Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. And 1 Peter 5:7.
Cast his own care upon him, for he careth for you.
1 Peter 5:7. Let's have a moment of prayer before Michael comes to bring the message. Father, thank you so very, very much today for all of your grace blessings. We thank you for Michael, that you placed your hand upon his life and have placed him in the ministry. We ask that you'll bless him now and in future days. And especially we pray that you will be with him as he brings the message to us now. May our hearts be open and ready to receive what you have for us. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's yours.
Well, good morning. I appreciate Mr. Clute taking care of the prayer. You know, the first time I did a prayer ever in front of a church, I was supposed to do the welcome prayer back at our church in Augusta. And Cindy said, boy, that was the shortest welcome prayer I've ever heard. Because I didn't script it at all. I just said, I'm so nervous, I was fast. So, honestly, the opening prayer kind of is still a little bit nerve-wracking for me, even above the sermon. So I guess everybody has their little thing, huh? Well, I'm going to be jumping around a good bit today. Our central, I guess our opening scripture verse can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be starting on verse 17. And we're actually going to read on through to chapter 2, verse 5. And one of the wonderful things about going through verse by verse and sometimes word by word is that you just uncover so much doctrine that way. You see, as someone once told me, that the Word of God is infinite truth in finite words, and that's just the miracle of the Lord. And sometimes it's helpful to just pull back and see a little bit of a bigger picture. Get the hara'o, as you all know that word. The long look. So I'm going to start off with that, and that's going to be the theme of my sermon. And then we're going to jump around a little bit and look at the cross of Christ from different perspectives in history, different times in history, and see how that ties into our daily lives today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm just going to stop there. It's amazing sometimes to see, we get so wrapped up in chapter divisions that we think that that's how it was originally written. And as you can see, when you just blow right through the chapter division, it's all the same thinking. It's all progressing. It's all just a letter that Paul's written. And I wanted to focus, if you can think about some of the things that we just read together, a common thread that was pulling in through this. There's a theme of God taking the weakness of man and making it strong. There's God pulling away, pushing away the idea of us boasting in our own accomplishments, in our own talents, and God saying, no, it's my glory, and I'm jealous for it, and I will have it, and I'm going to do that by making you guys using what you're weak at. I told my wife the other day when I realized that two of the greatest expositors of doctrine that we have through the Word of God, both Moses and Paul, were described as poor public speakers. I mean, if that's not a biggest example, I don't know what is. I mean, Moses, how many books of the Bible did he pen? Paul, we still just will never, if we spend less time, we'll never go over every little tidbit that he's trying to impart on us. And he was a poor speaker. He didn't even write everything. Like, he dictated and someone else wrote. Such was his condition in life. But God is using the weakness of man to point to his strength. I think that's amazing. That's one of the themes that's kind of threaded, one of the threads that goes through this chapter here. But another one is the idea of Christ crucified, the idea of the cross. To Jews, it was a stumbling block because they were so looking for the king to redeem them from Roman rule that they couldn't imagine some poor carpenter coming up and who just let himself get beaten and died, and they wouldn't even look to the resurrection. This was a stumbling block to them. To Gentiles, you know, who had their stories of gods and all kind of pagan orgies and stuff, this was a little too straight-laced for them. They looked for science. They looked for wisdom. They looked for high speech. They looked for debating. And a lot of people say that this, if you look at the timeline of Paul's journeys, that this was his kind of response to what happened at the Mars Hill, I know. That's what it's mainly called. He made this great speech to the Greeks. And he said, it's one of my favorite speeches. It's a great work of apologetics because he's trying to convince them that this tomb to the unknown God that they've made is really to Christ, that they just didn't know, this altar that they've built. And he came away with it, them saying, maybe we'll hear you later. That was a good talk, but we're not quite interested. So some people think that Paul went back to the drawing board and said, wait a minute, to these Corinthians, I'm going to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I'm going to say nothing but the very basic thought and let God's power take over. I've heard it said sometimes that the cross is kind of a baby believer subject. It's one of the first things we come to. All right, we're over it, right? We don't need to know too much more about it. There's so much more doctrine, let's get into that. I'm going to make my case to you to say it's not. It's absolutely essential, rather, for us to make the cross the focus of our life and for everything we do, that we must be doing that in view of the cross so that we do not stray from the central ideas and the central point in history where Jesus Christ paved the way for our salvation when we had no hope otherwise. So we're going to take a few different looks. We're going to start at the past. One of the first mentions of Jesus Christ is called the Proto-Evangelion, Evangelion, not sure of the pronunciation there. It basically just means the first time the gospel was ever given. And to do that, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8, and we're going to look through 19. I told you we were beginning at the beginning, so can't get too much more beginning than that. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 19. This is a familiar story, and I thought it was pretty cool as we've been keeping up with sermons here through their audio ministry we have, that Mr. Klute's been hinting at Adam. He's been talking a lot about Adam, talking a little bit about Eve and his discussion of evil and stuff. So it's just amazing the way these things kind of tie in, even as I planned the sermon before I started hearing about that. So we're going to revisit Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. That's what we're going to start off with. As you know, the first sin has taken place, and man's taken of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They've learned that they have done wrong. They've hidden themselves. And now verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So he's just passing the buck, the first buck passing here, unfortunately. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of the wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust shall you return." Been studying this passage a lot lately, and it strikes me as a very familiar Sunday school sermon that we hear from kids. I often bring this a lot to my sermons just because I like to revisit the old Sunday school stories. But as an adult and you think about it and you have the knowledge in your head and the emotions that properly are following it, this is a tragic moment. And it's tragic not just to what's happening, but to think of God, who things were great, having to say the words "cursed," to curse his creation. It gets to me. I'm sorry, it does. To think how much pain that must have been for him. I hate to spank my little boy, but, you know, it's for your own good. And these things were right, but there's still pain associated in having to do them. So in these times, he has to do what's right. He has to lay out the judgment that befits the crime. I want to talk about these judgments. We know from the verse, it's widely considered to be the proto-evangelion, talking about serpent, which was Satan, and humanity in Christ. He says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's talking about Satan has crippled humanity. He's hurt what he thinks. He thinks he's hurt the plan of God. He thinks that this is all done. The people that he's made, he's turned over to him. The world belongs to Satan now because man has forgotten his rulership of it in his sin. But God is saying, "I will crush you on the head. I will deal the death blow to you. You think you've hurt me, and there's been damage done, but I will finish that. I will end this conflict through Jesus Christ by the cross. He's brought about the way of our salvation, which is our redemption from the sin that Satan tempted us to in the first place." So that's what they call the first offering of the gospel through this metaphor. These judgments, though, I want to talk to you that the cross was just so definitely on God's mind as he pronounced these judgments. Even so, his plan of salvation has been thought of since before he even created the world. He knew this plan. He knew it was going to happen. He had a plan in place. But here we see the shadow of the cross, and for the first time in human history, is laid out. First, the serpent. We look at what he's cursing the serpent at. The serpent is God's illustration of the effects of sin. The serpent was the most beautiful, intelligent creatures, and he reduced it to a slithering, hissing, loathsome reptile. This is what man was before sin. Man was just beautiful perfection, was a crowning achievement of creation, and suddenly, because of sin, he is now cursed. He is spiritually dead. He has no ability to do anything with God. He has no ability to commune with God. He is now condemned to physical death, sometimes gruesome death. In the same way that the serpent was condemned to just be a slithering beast on the floor. Also, the serpent was a picture. What happened to the serpent is a picture of Christ, even though. It was Numbers 21, 5 through 9, if you remember the story of the serpent who was lifted up when the people were poisoned. If they looked upon that serpent, they could be healed. John 3:14 furthers this picture when the serpent is bronze. He says that God became sin for us. Christ not only bore our sins, it says he became sin for us. So he became this loathsome thing to be looked upon, put upon the cross, hanging above the ground for people to look on and achieve their salvation. This is the level that Christ brought himself so that we might be saved. Further, in one of the Psalms, David quoting Christ's position on the cross, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." So God is definitely using this serpent, in this serpent story, he's laying a picture out for Christ. The curse on the woman, rather the judgment on the woman as a result of sin, is that the parent who's raising children is now linked with sorrow and pain because of sin now. Fathers are going to experience seeing their kids make bad decisions, seeing them sometimes be killed, die before them. There's going to be pain now associated with raising of children. In that same way, we are cursed people. We make decisions that God has to watch when they're the wrong ones, has to discipline us. Also, the act of childbirth, which is not comfortable to women, to say the least, in many cases, this is part of childbirth now. The metaphor here is that the new birth is one that can only be achieved through the agony of the cross. So now we can no longer be regenerated. We cannot be born anew without an act of pain from Christ. Lastly, the last judgment on the man is actually a curse on the earth. It will bring forth thorns. God makes a point of saying that there's going to be thorns here. Little did Adam know, but it was so present in God's mind that these same thorns he was cursing the ground with as a result of Adam's sin would be pressed into Jesus Christ's skull when it was made into a crown and he was made a mockery to the Romans. I thought it was interesting that if you take a good look at it, cursed is the ground, cursed is the serpent. Man is not specifically cursed in this text here. Anything man does is a result of his sin. It's just a natural result. God didn't say that Adam was cursed to work. It says that the earth was cursed, and as a result of that sin, man has to work hard, has to sweat, has to have thorns pushing into his skin. God is just so hands-off when it becomes to a matter of our personal choice in salvation. He didn't just inflict on anything on man. He said, if you eat this, if you choose against me, the natural consequence is spiritual death. You're going to die. You're going to spend eternity without me if you don't do something, if you don't accept Christ. God didn't do anything to man. He just says, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. Cursed is a serpent, cursed is the earth. You've done this to yourself. You chose for it. I'm not making anything harder than how you have made it. So I thought that was interesting. This is a look at the past. Now I want to look a little bit at the cross itself, rolling forward thousands of years to when Jesus Christ, who's been prophesied, has finally shown up on the scene. For that, we're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 32. John 12, verses 20 through 32. This is the turning point in history, folks. This is all before this. Believers believed in the promise of God that Christ would come. They didn't always know the details. They were hinted at. David in his Psalms hinted at Christ's prediction on the cross. Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant. All they knew and all they did was trust that God was going to make things right before them and that they couldn't do anything else. They couldn't do anything but trust in this promise. But here we have the reality of their promise, the reality of their hopes comes. In John 12:20, we read about the story of the Greek seeking Jesus. This is getting close to the time when Christ would be crucified. It seemed as if the world could feel the weight of things coming to a head. And these Greeks certainly did too. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'm skipping ahead a little bit to verse 30. I'll go ahead and read. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This is an epic moment. I mean, this voice is coming out of heaven. Christ is on the war path, on the path to victory is at hand. And he says, now is the judgment upon the world. And if I will be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He's just, if you could feel the weight of the moment, if these words can penetrate you and you can picture yourself back to this time, you see that he was feeling, he knew history was coming. He was living it. And all these people had just maybe a shadow of it. But we know from our perspective what was happening, what was going to happen. He tried to tell his disciples. They so often didn't listen, but he was trying to tell them that this salvation that was promised was coming. It was coming real soon, and Satan was going to be hopelessly lost. He wouldn't be physically cast out just yet, but the path to his destruction was being set. So this is my point one, the crisis of the cross. Was Christ, his death on the cross was a crisis. It was a crisis in the angelic conflict. Satan is a crisis because now these people were going to be asked to believe or not. The things that they were seeing, they could not evade the decision. They had to either say, this is what's going on, or I choose not to believe it. So the cross is a crisis, as Paul said. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Point two, in looking at the cross, is the undoing of the fall, which is Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. So God in his mercy is undoing what we've put upon ourselves because we have no means of doing it ourselves. Colossians 2, starting verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Folks, this is epic right here. This is amazing. This is a violent action by God. He's taking our sin and nailing it to the cross. He's saying, I don't want you to deal with it anymore. I've done it. You can't. Your people are looking around. You're trying to be good. You're trying to work your way into heaven. You're buying into these false religions that say, work harder, do this, give that. I'm telling you, I did it. I nailed it to the cross. I died for you. I bore the sins. You just have to say, all right, I believe. My hands are off. I can't do anything. You have to come to that point where you just say, there's nothing I could do, Christ. I trust you that what you did was enough. So, point three, the lasting fight of Satan against the cross. You would think that after all this prophecy of Jesus saying, I'm going to do this through thousands of years, pictures of the suffering servant, when David could see, looking down through history, his greater son, Jesus Christ, sitting on that cross and he penned the Psalms that Jesus Christ spoke on the cross, you'd think this would be enough for a genius like Satan to realize, I'm done, I got to surrender, but no. He keeps pushing. He keeps fighting. He now realizes his only hope is to get people not to believe it. It's happened. He can't do anything about it. He can't undo that. But he can try to make people not believe it. Louis Ferry Schaeffer said, "The claim which Satan held upon man before the cross was the very fact of man's sin and unlikeness to God. That claim was wholly broken by the cross, and the curse of sin was lifted for all. Since the cross, it has been Satan's one advantage to blind those in his power as to the fact of the universal atonement for sin, and to secure an attitude of misunderstanding and rejection of this atonement that will keep man under the last and only condemnation, that they believe not in Christ. This is Satan's only tool. Our sin has been nailed to the cross, but the one thing that Christ can't do is compel us to accept his reality. The one thing that Satan can do is to make people not believe it so that they don't accept this reality." Is the cross really real to you guys as you're sitting here today? I notice a lot that there's so much doctrine to pour in. We a lot of times sing songs about the cross. We know about the cross. It's one of the first things we know about as believers. But is it a real thing to you? Do you guys think about it every day? Are you moved when you read the story of the cross? I wanted to take a little time. I hope this is not dramatic. I don't want to pull anybody away from doctrine by just fancy words, as Paul said. I want to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I found online a story. A medical doctor had written this story going through history and written about what happened to Christ's body the days leading up to Christ, the cross, and at the cross himself. And I want to read this to you. "After the stress of sweating blood at Gethsemane from the mere thought of becoming sin for us, this act of sweating blood can by itself cause weakness and shock to the people that face this. After this happened, though, Christ is led to be viciously beaten such that it was his face was beyond recognition, according to Isaiah 52:14. No one, not even his mother, could probably recognize him because his face was so distorted, swollen and bloody. After that, he is scourged. The Romans then put a robe on him, and then they put the crown of thorns. They slapped his face, and when they got bored of it, they ripped the robe off his back, taking with it the blood clots that had formed from the body healing after the scourging, making it an all too fresh experience for him. He felt the pain all over again when they did that. He then bore the weight of the cross to Calvary, the rough wood digging into his freshly exposed skin. Having gone all night without sleep and endured the trials, beatings, and scourgings, the muscles of his strong carpenter's body gave out, and he collapsed on the road. But his suffering wasn't over. When he was actually put on the cross," this is the getting into the doctor's description of what happens in crucifixion, "what the body endures. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. But his suffering was not over. This is the worst death that man could envision, could imagine, could inflict upon each other. God endured this. Christ Jesus endured this. But it was nothing compared to what was about to come. Because he was about to be judged for all our sins. And after all of that, after all the struggling just to take in a breath, after all the pain, it wasn't until he started to bear the sins of the world that God brought upon a darkness that they couldn't see anything in front. They couldn't see the hand in front of their faces of. Some people say this is to shield. This was for Christ's sake, but I say it's for our sake. It's for the people that were the sake of the people that were watching Jesus, so they wouldn't have to see the faces of grotesqueness that this unrecognizable face made at the thought of each and every one of us, every one of our sins, every lie we told, every mental sin we committed, every time we talked bad about somebody, every time we thought bad about somebody, every murder, every adulterous act was on his mind if he was judged for it. We will never know what it looked like to bear the sin because the world was darkened because of that. In that moment, he showed us mercy, not allowing the people around him to see what happened. But for the joy set before him, this is what he endured. In order that we might be set right with him, this is what he put up with. This is what he enjoyed because of the thought that his family was going to come back to him. Friends, I want to tell you today that you are that joy. Luke 23, don't turn there, records his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is a quotation of Psalm 31:5. The rest of the verse reads, "You will redeem me, O Lord, God of truth." The couplet is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You will redeem me, O Lord, God of truth." Some theologians say that God said the whole verse right there. Christ said the whole verse. But I'm going to go ahead and pose my own theory that this isn't supported by the scripture because it says after saying this, he breathed his last. I think the truth is much sweeter. I think that with Christ's last breath, he taught us how to accept that salvation. Because he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He led us into the salvation prayer. Because if we are to believe on him, it is our response to say, "You will redeem me, O Lord God of truth." When we come to that moment of salvation, there's nothing we can do to earn that salvation. There's nothing we can say. There's the choice itself, it's not a choice. It's not something we can do. It's not something that we're only certain people are blessed with the ability to do this because of their own strength. I read to you earlier, God's not interested in human strength. He's interested in his strength, in his glory. So it is our response just to say, "You will redeem me." Maybe you don't have to know the mechanics of salvation to be saved. All you have to do is have that trust, that faith in Jesus Christ, and say, "Father, there's nothing I can do. You will redeem me, O God of truth. There's nothing I can do. Just I have to trust that you will do it for me. I trust your word. I trust the Holy Spirit moving in me saying, you will redeem me." And then that person is brought to saving faith and to eternal life. I'm running over, folks. I'm sorry. I'm going to push through this a little bit. The biggest impact, this is the application phase. I've told you what the word says. Now I want to think about application. And this is this principle that as I was pouring through this, what can I take away? How does this affect my daily life? How do we look to the cross having gone 2,000 years past it? What's in the future for us? Why are we here on earth? The principle here is that the biggest impact we can have for Christ is to lead others to him. C.S. Lewis said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals to whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." This is one of the great veils that Satan puts on us for all our distractions in the world of working, of jobs, of dumb things like iPods and getting the best TV and the latest fashion. These things come upon us to veil the truth that we as Christians must pierce through and grasp that the people that are surrounding us are not people with finite lifespans. These are not people that live for 70 years and die. Physically they do. Eternally they live on, and either they will live on with Christ in blessed happiness, or they will live on for an eternity of despair and of pain and anguish because they decided that they wanted to work their way to heaven, or they decided that they didn't want Christ in their life, and so spend the rest of their lives in hell. Folks, we are surrounded by what I call walking ghosts. These people are dying and they're lost and they're all around us. Back in college, I volunteered at the emergency center at the College Station Medical Center. And there was a girl that came in. She often came in a few times, made suicidal gestures. She might cut herself. And, you know, they'd patch her up, they'd get her a psychologist to talk to, and she'd come back a few months later having done it again. You know, something, she wasn't really serious, she wanted to end her life, she thought she did, she wasn't sure. She came in that last time having taken a bottle of Tylenol. And she said, "Guys, I'm sorry, I took this bottle, I wanted to end it, but I decided I didn't, I don't, I want to live, you know, pump my stomach, fix me up like you have in the past. I want to live." And they said, "I'm sorry. The thing about that drug she took is that it destroys her kidneys. And it wouldn't do it immediately. She had 3 days to live. She would feel fine. She wanted to live. She had the joy of life back in her. But there was nothing anybody could do because she was doomed to die in 3 days. I don't want to imagine what those days were like, especially if she didn't have Christ." But this is the reality of the people surrounding us. And if you're yourselves are lost, this is your reality, that it doesn't matter if you want to live. It doesn't matter if you want to be good and work your way into heaven. You're going to die if you don't decide that Christ is the only way you can do it. If you don't make the realization that Christ came, He bore those, our sins on the cross, and He is the only hope we have of a relationship with God, of spending eternity in happiness and living our lives on earth for Him. He is the only hope. So, in conclusion, to just make a few more applications, what can we do about it? I don't want you guys to think I'm all out here just being like, "Guys, get on the street corner this afternoon and start preaching, start witnessing, pass out tracts at the airport, do it." But I want to propose something very, very simple, but very, very effective. And that's, we pray for lost people. Pray for them. If you don't know 5 lost people, I'm going to go on a limb and say that you're not living your life maybe the way you need to. You're not getting out there in the lost with the lost. You know, if you just cloister yourselves with believers, that's beautiful. That's a refreshing thing. But we also have a duty, if we want to make impact for Christ, to get out and know a lost neighbor, somebody we talk to every day. If we think of how many lost people that we're around ourselves with, as I mentioned here, we're surrounded by them. Say hi to them. Get to know them on an acquaintance basis. And just pray for them. If we know that they're lost, pray. Because it's the Spirit that brings forth the knowledge of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins. Certainly, we witness to people, but it's the Spirit that does the work. And if we call on that Spirit and we pray for that Spirit, if we pray for opportunities for them to be witnessed to, I'm not asking you to pass out tracts or even, it might not be your calling to present the gospel to them. Just pray for them and pray for the person who God will appoint to bring the gospel to them. That's all it is. Find 5 people to pray for them and do it every day. Louis Schaeffer also wrote, "While the believer priest may intercede in behalf of his fellow members of the body of Christ, it is a privilege of his co-partnership with Christ to intercede for the lost. The present failure on the part of Christians to enter the holy place in intercession according to the appointment of God is sufficient to account for the present lack of the Holy Spirit conviction and conversion in the church." We've lost that ability, that drive to want to pray for the lost. Folks, Bible doctrine is awesome. It's a wonderful thing. I was telling my mother-in-law just the other day, I like to get on my riding lawnmower. We have about an acre and a half, and I'll put in some doctrinal studies on the MP3 player, and I'll spend 3 hours riding along listening to doctrine. We need daily advance. We need spiritual advance, because if we don't, we're going to go backwards and we're going to do nothing for Christ. Our life's just going to be a useless blip. But I want to share with you just a minute of the story. Do you guys remember when Jesus was washing the feet of the apostles? He was telling them the story. It was a picture of rebound, actually. But at the end, he makes this interesting comment. He says, he talks about how the messenger is not greater than the person receiving it. He parts a little doctrine, and As he might have said many times after he gave his doctrinal sermon, "You know these things, but you are blessed if you do them." This doctrine is useless if we're not letting it shape our lives, if we're not letting it motivate us to take it to the world. Be it for the lost people, be it for people that have decided that they think church is just garbage and they want to live how they want and they want to get away from Christ. Use that doctrine to shape their lives. Use it to set up to help when God sets up these divine appointments in your life. Make the most of them. You know, bring that knowledge to the world. Don't just hoard it. I mean, that's great. Jesus is glad that you're learning doctrine and you're taking these words in and shaping your own life. But we're here on earth because we're surrounded by people and we have people that need what we know, especially if they're lost. Folks, we must live in light of eternity. This is what we were made for. We cannot settle for anything less. In conclusion, I want to read. I don't want you to look this up, all right? I'll tell you the verse after I'm done reading it. I want you to focus on these words because they're speaking out from history, from the pages of the Bible. They're speaking to us as relevant as they were, maybe more so today than they were back then. But realize this. Realize this. Close your eyes if you need to. Focus on these words. And I want to read them to you. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and from that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we come to worship you through the intake of your word, that you would allow us to have passion that we ought to have for it, Lord, after taking in these words, that we want to not just digest them, but to put them out there, to be motivated, to be energized by them. I pray that you would just allow your word to change us, to convict us of where we need to effect change in our lives, in our hearts. I pray that, well, Lord, I just thank you that your word won't return void and that you're speaking to us throughout the ages, through my own weak words, just to lovingly correct and instruct your body, your family. I thank you so much for that. Father, I ask that you would allow us to live in light of eternity, to realize that we're these eternal beings, and to realize what that means, what that implies, to not allow us to get so absorbed in the culture, Lord, to live apart from the culture rather than be a part of it, to realize that we belong to you and not to this world. Father, I Pray that if there is anybody listening to this, be it here or be over the internet, that has not accepted Christ, you've heard the message that I'm speaking of God's word that says there's nothing you can do to draw near to God. There's nothing you can do to live forever for Him. He's done nothing but allow you the free choice to present the information to you. And now it's up to you to say, Father, I surrender. It's you. It's not me. There's nothing I can do. And now if you want to accept the gift, the free gift of eternal life, all you have to do is say, Father, I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if you've not ever made that prayer, that you would do this right now, today, because we just don't know what's going to happen after that. Father, I thank you once again for your word, and I pray that as everyone leaves today, that they would go out throughout the week and just be focused on you. Father, I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.